Okay, you've got your little scripture there, Genesis 13, and then on the back of it, you've got an outline of sorts, which I hope will be helpful to us as we walk through the text. Of course, you know, we've just been walking our way through Genesis, basically. So we've emphasized we're coming at it from a covenantal perspective, and we're highlighting the covenants, and some of that is highlighted here, even though the term is not used, the promises of the covenant we'll see those here in this passage. So remember, Abram and Lot, they had gone down to Egypt. We had sort of the fiasco down there, and now we're back up to Canaan, and we've got a new problem. Let's hear now God's word. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zohar. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oak of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. All right, so what's going on? Well, I think the first thing is, you know, it's pretty straightforward. You know, sometimes historic narrative, I guess the reason I like historic narrative is, for the most part, it's pretty straightforward. You know, poetry can be a little tricky. Prophecy can be trickier. But historic narrative, for the most part, it just lays it out there. So what's the problem? Well, we've got an understandable tension. We got two big ranchers. Now, I know when you and I think of ranchers, we think of people in Texas, right? But when I looked up, when I Googled ranchers, these guys qualify. So there. I'm calling them ranchers. I like ranchers better than herdsmen. But whatever term you choose, they've got so much livestock, they can't stay together. There's only so much water and so much grass. And I think that they left with a lot of animals. Then God has blessed them. They've prospered. They went down to Egypt and God gave them more. And now they're so big, there's no way they can stay in one place. They've got to spread out. So Abram gives a proposal. It's pretty straightforward, right? Hey, come on, Lot. We're family. We don't need to fight. We don't need our herdsmen to fight. We just need to separate. We just need to separate. Now, the thing that, of course, stands out to us, or I think should stand out to us, is the way Abram makes the proposal. Abram could, as the older gentleman, he could have simply said, "Listen to me, Lot, you sorry nephew. You're going over there and I'm going over here." He could have done that. He could have done that. But he doesn't. But rather, look at the way he says it to Lot. Verse 9, "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Seems to me that what Abraham is expressing here, the way I read it, is godly humility. Godly humility. Abram has the right as the older man, as the one whom the Lord called. Lot sort of tagged along. Couldn't Abraham pull the "but God called me" card? You know, he could have said, "Look, this is my deal, not yours, Lot." But he doesn't do that. He humbly defers to Lot and says, "You choose." Now, I think Hebrews 11, I quoted it for you there. I think that's also helpful to us, because what the writer of Hebrews is doing, inspired of God, I think he's giving us commentary. He's giving us insight into Abraham. Now, we see that great act of faith on Abraham's part in Genesis 15. But is that faith already evident here? Well, let's read what it says. "By faith, Abram went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." We already know that Abraham has set up in different situations. He has, like he does here, sets up an altar to Yahweh. He's already, I think, expressing his faith in Yahweh. And I think the way that Abraham is dealing with Lot is trusting God and his promise. He's trusting God. He's not thinking, "Oh, Lot is messing up the plan." He's trusting Yahweh with the promise that he's given him. Well, let's now look at Lot, and let's look at how Lot sees things. Abram comes to Lot in humility. Lot, of course, should have deferred. Lot should have said, "Oh no, Abram, no, you choose, I'll go where you don't go." But he didn't do that. What does he do? And of course, we have a picture there in verse 10, right? "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh." Now, that's an interesting phrase, "garden of Yahweh." I looked it up. Of course, you know, it's in the first chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis several times. And then we don't hear about it. And now it appears here. And the only other reference, at least I could find in my ESV online concordance, was Isaiah will reference the Garden of Yahweh. So isn't it interesting? This may be the last time, or at least for a long time, that the Garden of Yahweh is referenced. What an interesting choice. One commentator thought of it this way, that it was harking back to Eve and her temptation as she looked at the tree that she wasn't to eat from. I think that's a bit of a stretch. I think, though, what's being conveyed is clearly when Lot looks at the Jordan Valley, he says, this is prime. This is prime location. I mean, this is beautiful. This is what I am going to choose, and that is what he chooses. Again, I think it's just a worldly perspective. You know, Lot doesn't come out of this looking good at all, does he? And of course, because we've read ahead, we know ultimately where Lot ends up. and we'll get there. But nonetheless, you know, Lot's perspective is a worldly perspective. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this deal? And maybe there's application for us when we compare and contrast Abram's humility, Abram humbly deferring to someone else that he doesn't have to defer to, trusting the Lord, and trying to be weary of making decisions from a purely worldly perspective. Did you notice how twice in verses 10 through 13 reference is made to Sodom and Gomorrah? So you see it first in verse 10. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, you can do this if you want. I don't know. You might get chastised in heaven. But you could accuse Moses of a spoiler alert, right? I mean, he kind of ruined the story, right? He told us up front, oh, yeah, by the way. Well, the people that Moses is writing to, it's already history. They know, right? They're reading about it after it happened. So it's not a spoiler alert to them. And it's not to us because we've read it too. But it is interesting that it's highlighted here that, you know, this all took place before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after Lot makes his choice to be close to Sodom, notice the reference again in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. So, on the one hand, Lot's choice from a worldly perspective on the surface looks good. Some beautiful land. But it's got these hidden dangers that I think even he at this point is not aware of. He isn't, again, let's kind of fast forward a little bit. You remember when the angel of Yahweh and the two other angels, I think that's the pre-incarnate Christ, visits Lot. And you remember when the Sodomites want the angels to have relations with them. Do you remember Lot's courageous, you know, he would get Father of the Year award, right? You remember what he said? Oh, no, don't abuse these men. These are my guests. Take my two daughters. I mean, where does that come from? Well, it started here, it seems. Anyway, no Father of the Year award for Lot. All right, now, what else is going on in this chapter or this section? Clearly, what's going on, I think, is the promises. I put promise, but it's really two. The promises of Yahweh are being highlighted. They're being emphasized. What two promises? The people that God is giving through Abraham, his people, the people of God, and the place, the land. You got to say place first because it's another people place. See how that works? The land. So let's notice how this has developed since chapter 12, verse 1. I simply quoted them for you there. God's has told Abraham to leave where he lives, to go to the land I'll show you. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. And now in chapter 13, all the land you see I will give you. And then verse 16, the offspring that you will have will be as the dust of the earth. So here, the land is very much being highlighted and emphasized. This is a promise that God is giving Abram. Keep in mind, Abram is not from Canaan. And he's not really, doesn't start out in a great spot. I mean, he's an idol worshiper, but God has made him committed to Yahweh. And God has made now this astounding promise that he's going to have this land. And not only now does he say, you're going to have it. Look what God does to sort of encourage Abram in verses 14 through 17. He'll do something similar to this in chapter 15. But when we have the great covenant ceremony, but even before that, look at what Yahweh does to, if you will, reach down to Abraham's faith and encourage it. Abraham, go on a trip. Walk the distance of the land. Go from north to south, south to north. I'll get confused, but east to west. You know, go as far as you can go, this way and that. I'm giving it to you, God says. I think that's worth applying to ourselves. Of course, we recognize in the New Testament era that this little patch of ground about the size of New Jersey was not the ultimate purpose. We know that ultimately what God was doing was giving, was creating for himself a people that wasn't merely one ethnic group, Israel, but is a people of God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So also this land that God miraculously gives to the people of God, which eventually becomes theirs after the Exodus and so forth and so on. Nonetheless, that's not the ultimate prize, is it? It is the ultimate prize for God's people to hang out and a little piece of dirt about the size of Jersey. The Jersey could not contain all of God's people from all the nations. We couldn't fit. I mean, we would be kind of like the Japanese, right? The way they fit in Japan, but we would be Japan on steroids. Okay? So, but we got to keep our perspective that where we are now in the history of redemption, this is very, very important. But the way to look at it from our perspective, this was but a down payment. This was just a down payment. It's like, yeah, Abraham, I can give you a little piece of land about the size of Jersey. That's not a big deal. But a time is coming when the Savior comes, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then the gospel goes forward, that the world is for God's people. What is just by way of conclusion, what is Abraham? How do we see him here? He's a pilgrim, right? He's an alien. He's a traveler. He's a nomad. We've been going through 1 Peter in prayer meeting, and so I thought it appropriate to quote 1 Peter here, because while that was temporary for Abraham, eventually God's people in the Old Testament era did come to possess the promised land. Still, we're pilgrims. We're exiles. We're aliens. Look at how Peter describes us And what I do is I quote verse 1 and then chapter 2, verse 9 and 11. Because the reason I quote them all is I want you to see that there are different pictures in the Bible to describe God's people. There's not just one description of us doesn't do it justice. We're called saints, holy ones. We know our Roman Catholic friends very much confuse that. They think only superhero Christians are saints. We know, no. Paul says all Christians that are truly in Christ are saints, are holy ones, are set apart. But we're also slaves in Christ. Well, here we've got other descriptions. Peter says, as he writes to these Christians, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he goes on to name all these various places. They're not of the dispersion in the Old Testament era, either to Assyria or to Babylon. They're Christians in the New Testament era that are being persecuted and maybe dispersed in that way. Peter's writing to folk that are enduring some persecution. But notice how he describes them. Verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That this is great reminders to us of who we are in Christ. Not who we are in our own goodness, our own ingenuity, our own smarts, but by God's grace, we're a holy people. By God's grace, we're a royal priesthood. And we're even told what's our primary job that'll go on forever, verse 9, to proclaim God's excellencies, to worship him. But then verse 11 changes the picture. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the same people that are the chosen people, that are the royal priesthood, they're exiles. They're sojourners. What? How can that be beneficial? Well, can we as Christians sometimes hold on too tightly to the world, to the blessings of God? It's interesting that Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, that is, our sinful nature that wage war against our soul. Is Peter saying, as you're tempted by the world and the sinful world entices us, remember that ultimately this is not our home. This world will be utterly destroyed. And then Christ in his glory will renew it into the new heavens and the new earth. And that'll be our home. Let's pray. Father, remind us we're a holy people. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're the people of God by your grace. Yet remind us too that not to cling too much to this world and the blessings that you have given us. There's a great day coming when King Jesus returns. He will restore all things, but he will do that by, first of all, a process of destruction of even this earth before we have the new heavens and the new earth. Give us that perspective as we live by faith in our Savior that we look forward to returning. For Jesus' sake, amen.